Now, will you please take your Bibles and will you open them up and get them ready? You know where this part of the Bible is, don't you? All right, you should. Go into the Gospels, Matthew and Mark. I just want you to be ready on the Gospel of Mark. Do you have that little insert in the bulletin? Do you have that right at your fingertips? All right, we've got some house rules that we need to go over right here at the beginning. So let's do that, shall we? House rules. We are on the threshold of a study of another book of the Bible. You are familiar by now with how we conduct these. It's going to take us some weeks to do this. So what I'd like to do now is to get you ready for this study. And here's how I want you to follow along to get the greatest amount of profit from the study of the Gospel of Mark. So pay close attention, because this is going to be no small portion of your life if you're here consistently for the next, I don't know, year. I think it's going to be roughly a year, as if the Lord doesn't call us home first. But what I want us to do now is to go through some of these fundamental principles on how to get the greatest amount of profit from the study of the Gospel of Mark. That's where we're headed in these coming Sundays. The first thing that I would like to ask all of us to do, and we will do it this week, we must, is that you read it. That's a simple start, isn't it? That you read it. Sit with one sitting, read. If you're a slow reader, maybe 2 hours. But don't worry about how long it takes you, just read it. But carve out a piece of time and take the time to read it. All right, will you do that? Get a translation that you find quite readable and go to it and block out any interference. And I can guarantee you that when you do this, that you're going to have a feel for the book that you would not have had otherwise. There will be an experience with the book of the Gospel of Mark that will make an indelible impression upon you. So that's the first one. Read it. Secondly, ask God to show you its distinctive contribution to your own life. Your prayer would be something like this: Lord, take this gospel, and in these messages and all these paragraphs and these words and this, as we see the Savior, the portrait of the servant, your servant in this gospel, will you change my life, transform me, work and teach me lessons through this gospel? Will you pray that prayer, something like that? And ask the Lord to use it to transform your life into the image of Jesus Christ, God's servant. Thirdly, keep a record of your involvement in the study of Mark. Don't be passive in this. Don't be passive, be active. Take notes. Now, we don't grade you whether you take notes or not. Try not to even scold you on that, because sometimes maybe you're just completely out of it. And you want to just sit and listen. And we don't grade your spirituality based on note-taking, but it is a good exercise. And I think overall, it's a good habit, and it will help you to retain what you study. And you can come and take your notes and the insert and the bulletin, punch 3 holes in it with a little hole puncher over here. You go to Home Office Depot, and you get your little notebook, and you keep these notes, and you don't let them just vanish, and then you have a record, and you have a record which you can use to go back for your own prayer life and for your own future study. Incorporate the Gospel of Mark into your prayer life. That would be one of the immediate values of taking notes and taking them home and using them in the week following. Pray through. Learn to pray like this. Incorporate God's Word into your prayer life. I can guarantee you this, it'll go a long way and fumigating your prayer life of all the cliches that you and I tend to use when we pray. And we get into mindless, neutral thinking. And we start using words like bless and be with and guide and lead and direct and, you know, all the words that we shift our minds into neutral. But take God's word and let that be the means by which your prayer is shaped. So it's a suggestion that you can do this with the Gospel of Mark. And then in the fifth place, determine ways you can pass on what you've learned. So don't just sit on it. Take the gospel. Maybe a little class you could get together. Maybe your own neighborhood. Maybe you would want to think in terms of this summer. You want to teach a neighborhood Bible class. A backyard study with the kids. flannel graph or visual aid, whatever visual aid you can think of, and you can adapt the gospel of Mark. Mark's an excellent gospel for children, by the way. You want to, of all the four gospels, Mark is the most immediately adaptable to young people and to children. So let's let the Spirit of God begin to hit the buttons in your heart and take you in the directions you need to go, so that Mark will be a very special encounter. Now, you know this, don't you, through your study of other books of the Bible, that an encounter with the various books of the Bible is designed to be life-changing. This is not to be a mere exercise in understanding the content. It's to be a transformation of life. So this is where we're going. All right, now those are the rules of the house. Coming up this, as we are on the threshold of this study in the Gospel of Mark. Now, here's what I'd like for us to do this morning. I would like for us to warm up to the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to do it along three very simple lines. The first thing we want to do is go right to the heart of the book. And what we will consider will be the fact that why Mark was written. The purpose of this Gospel. And it's not that difficult to determine, but we want to get a handle on it. And if you get the big picture, you get the sweep, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to get a sweep of it. We're not going to go through every paragraph this morning. But I do want to at least give you something from the top side, so that then as we settle down into a paragraph by paragraph, section by section study, you won't lose sight of the big picture. You'll come back to this inaugural message as a reminder of where we are at any point in time. You won't lose sight of the forest for the trees. You see the bigger picture. What I also would like to do for us this morning is that I would like for us to look at the special kind of style that Mark has. Help you to begin to appreciate how the Holy Spirit has painted this portrait of Jesus Christ. That you'll notice that there is a very special touch, signature, in this gospel. And truths will open up for you this way. You will be able to go through some doors that you wouldn't have been able to go through otherwise if you're aware of this fact. And then thirdly, what we'd like to do is, guess what? The writer of this gospel is Mark, and he is going to be an example of what servanthood is. So it is certainly no accident or happenstance that Mark was chosen for this, for the purpose of writing this gospel. And then I want us to come to our terminal point this morning. We'll conclude it, and we'll go to the flagship verse of the whole gospel. And what we will do then this week is that we'll all memorize Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 44 and 45. And then we'll have the flagship verses. That is, these are the verses that we'll always be able to hang our thoughts on when we want to try to hold the book together. What is the book about? Now, that's what we've got to do. So come back with me now. Put it in reverse. And let's come to this first issue. The Gospel of Mark was written to call the church to life-giving service for Christ. Let's look at it. Get that down. The Gospel of Mark was written to give the church life, a call to the church for life-giving service to Jesus Christ. This book is a call to be servants. He came not to be served, but what? To serve. That's the thrust of this book. Well, let's watch how it unfolds. Mark portrays Jesus as God's servant. Portrays him as God's servant. What Mark set out to do was this. He has written to provide the church with an orderly, connected account of the life of Christ. Now, it's not a biography. None of the Gospels are biographies. Rather, they are theological portraits. That these men, these four gospel writers, took certain amount of information, and they had a lot more at their fingertips, but they took a certain amount of truth. Now, Mark is really basic to the others. You'll find Mark is basic to Matthew and to Luke, and it's a good place to start, therefore. But Mark drew this information together regarding the person of Christ, and he so has shaped it to present Christ in a certain way. There was oral tradition abundant when Mark was writing his gospel. So the church wasn't in the dark about the person of Christ. I mean, he's not writing to a generation of Christians who had to be introduced to Christ for the first time. He's writing to Christians who knew the apostolic tradition very well, and they knew the accounts of life by eyewitnesses. The apostles were all living. But what was necessary, obviously necessary, was to give an orderly, connected account. When I say connected, that this is not the way in which the paragraphs and the information in this gospel is arranged, is that it's there thematically. It's woven together. There is a pattern to it. Granted, sometimes it's difficult to see the connection of one paragraph, one episode to the next. But I can tell you, there's always a connection. And that's what we want to look at as we go through this and see Jesus in the first place. Now, let's look at it. Jesus is presented here as God's servant. And Jesus is revealed in this gospel as fully human and fully divine. He's fully human and fully divine. Now, how will he do it? Mark will take the two descriptive titles of Jesus Christ and will use them in significant ways. What are these two significant titles? Son of God and Son of Man. Do you have mark them down? Son of God and Son of Man. Chapter 1, verse 1. Look, you stumble over it, right? In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So, immediately, we're set in a direction. This is going to come up in other places, strategic places in Mark's gospel. For example, in chapter 1, verse 11, we're going to see that the fact that he's the Son of God is confirmed by the Father himself. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Demons even are going to say this. In chapter 3 and verse 11, we find, whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, "Behold, you are the Son of God." The demons have correct theology. You know, that's not their problem. They had correct theology. A little warning here, isn't there? You can have right theology, but you can be well on the way to eternal judgment. Well, that ought to sober you up, bring you up short. The demons, you're the Son of God. Well, Mark gives us, then, this coming from the Father. Demons make this affirmation. Jesus says this in chapter 13 and verse 32. It's on his lips. Chapter 14, verse 30. And I think perhaps the pinnacle, when I say the pinnacle, I don't mean necessarily more important, but I think in light of the design of this gospel, the statement in Mark chapter 15 and verse 39, one that you're very, very familiar with, but when you consider the reason for the writing of this whole gospel, it takes on a new light. It's put in new light. Mark in 15 and verse 39. You recall the Roman centurion standing at the cross? One of the very moving moments in any passion play. It's this, isn't it? Mark 15 and 39. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." You know, Mark put that in there for a very, very specific reason. Because that's one of the things he's driving at in this gospel. And there's some evidence. But he uses another title to underscore his presentation of who the servant was. Son of Man. And actually, this looms even larger, this title, Son of Man. It's a messianic title. Christ draws it out of the book of Daniel. Jesus uses this term to describe himself more than any other. It seems to be his most fond title. I mean, he used this of himself more than any other. 14 times it occurs in this gospel. The Son of Man is said, for example, to have the authority to forgive. He's the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath, Mark 2:28. The Son of Man is coming in the clouds, Mark 13:26. The Son of Man was betrayed, Mark 14:21. You'll see this when you read it this week. Just mark that. Mark the Son of Man occurrences in the gospel. But what Mark also does is he presents the Savior as fully human and fully divine, is that we're going to see him accentuate the humanity of Christ. Mark's going to go out of his way to make sure we understand, yes, he's fully God, but he wants you to understand by bringing forth the emotions of Christ. Mark's unique in this way among the gospel writers. He puts the light on the emotional responses of Christ. For example, in chapter 1, in verse 41, it says of Jesus that he was moved with compassion. In Mark, in chapter 3, in verse 5, looking around with anger, he was grieved at their hardness of heart. Compassion, anger, grief. Mark 8:12, sighing deeply in his spirit. He was moved. And in Mark 10 and 14, it says he was indignant. So Mark wants us to see Christ in this way, that he is fully human, fully divine, and we're going to watch it unfold in this gospel. But he wants us to see also that Jesus is active, powerful, and authoritative. He pulls all of the data that he has that the Spirit of God wants him to use with regard to Jesus Christ to show us that Mark wants us to see Jesus at work. He's active. He's busy. He has this activity thing is, I'm going to say more of it, about it a little later on. This is a book that just is rife with energy and movement. This staccato pace, which was referred to earlier. But it's like this. I'll take the words of J. Sidlow Baxter, exploring the book. He says this about Mark. It's as though he says, look, look what Jesus did. It proves who he was. What he wrought authenticates what he taught. That's where Mark comes down, to show us what Jesus did. There's no opening genealogy. There's no birth narrative. Bang, we're in it. John the Baptist, we're in the ministry with baptism of Jesus, temptation. We're going. You get left at the station if you're looking for some other things that you're, you know, easing into it. Mark records, to just show you the how he wants to emphasize this power and authority thing, Mark records 20 of the miracles of Christ. I think altogether 32 miracles of Christ are recorded in the Gospels. He did far more, hundreds and hundreds, probably thousands of them. But the Gospels just give us those few. Mark has 20. More than any other Gospel writer, Mark wants us to see that this Jesus, this servant of God, had power. Power. Oh, and I'll show you. One way he really works at it is to show his power over demonic forces. You're going to see a lot of this in Mark. He met demonic powers head on, and there was no contest. That immediately comes up. You can see this in 21 of chapter 1. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, and he was teaching as one having authority, and it was in the synagogue. There was an unclean spirit, and he cried out. You're going to see this time and again. Demons, unclean spirits. He meets them. But, you know, this is all, though this is important, that Jesus Christ is presented as the servant of God and that he's fully human, fully divine, active, powerful, authoritative. But I think this is even more important. Not that the others are unimportant, but I'm just saying in terms of accent, let me show you something. Jesus suffered and died. Suffered and died. Well, you might say, isn't this the emphasis in all the Gospels? Yes. I mean, sure. Proportionately, when you take all of the material covering the, well, like Christ's life, so let's say 32, 33 years, and then let's bring down where the Gospels focus to, for the most part, to 3 years approximately, 3 years of his life. Where do they spend most of the time on that 3 years? The last week in the cross. Now, that's true in all the Gospels. But Mark, especially so. One third of Mark is devoted to the death of Jesus. One third. These 16 chapters of all life of Christ, one third is given to Christ. But not only that, watch this. Here's what you need to be alert to when you go through the Gospel of Mark. Mark has woven into the other parts of his gospel emphasis on the suffering and death of Christ. Let me show you how. Almost gonna be a little, you'll see this when you read it this week, but here's what to look for. For example, you might have read right by this. In chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, there are a couple of statements there that you don't want to miss. Just look at Mark 1, 12 and 13. And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beast and the angels were ministering to him. Now that's all Mark says about the temptation of Christ. What we'll do when we get there, as we will in other places, is that we're going to go over to Matthew. Because Matthew kind of accordions that thing out. And he tells us much more. But what's Mark want us to see here? Do you see the wilderness with wild beasts? That's why Jesus was out in the wilderness dealing with the ravages of the threat and the dangers in nature. Now, let me show you this. Watch, follow me. We find also, I'm showing you how this theme of suffering and death is woven into other places. In Mark 3:21, as well as Mark 3:31, we find two places where his family misunderstood him. You know what they were saying about him? Mark 3:21, he's lost his mind. You ever had that come your way in a family experience? You come to Christ, and you may even have family members who are still there very much in a church, but they become concerned about you, that you may just be getting a little bit fanatical. You ever had that happen? What's happened? Oh, let's don't get... What's happened to you? You got involved in a cult or something? you've gone crazy with religion? Jesus' family thought he had lost his mind. And Jesus then takes it upon himself to say in verses 31 to 35 of Mark 3, where he points out the fact that who is his mother and who is his brother, or who are his brothers. He said, those who are in fellowship with him in life, common life with him, are his mothers and his brothers. That's interesting. Now, I got a purpose in pointing all this out. Stay with me. Then in Mark 8, 34 to 38, well-known passage, centerpiece of the gospel, I think, is where Jesus calls attention to the cost of discipleship. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Forever wishes to lose his life for my sake, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Mark's got that right in the middle of his gospel. You wonder, what's going on in this gospel? Why is Mark bringing in this kind of emphasis? In Mark, I'm not through. Mark highlights the issue of persecution. Persecution. Mark in 10 and 30. Mark 10:30 is where Jesus encourages his disciples by saying the following, that they would receive, here's his language, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Oh, you mean part of this package when I come to Christ is that I get all this, and then he drops in there, you get persecutions too. You like that one? And also, Mark 10 and 33 and 34, Mark 10 and 45, Mark 13 and 8, Mark 11 through 13. Mark is interested in this issue of persecution. And come back to the first chapter. What does Mark immediately go to in chapter 1 and verse 14 with regard to John, John the Baptist? Come back to John 1, 14. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee. Why does he put that there? Is John just simply interested in history? Some very careful students of Mark think that Mark's got more of an interest here than just history. that he has a theological purpose for calling attention to that. He wants us to see that the fate of, they say that, or Mark wants us to see that the fate of John and the fate of Jesus run parallel. Both end up being delivered to death. You see, something's going on here in this Gospel of Mark that's primarily theological. This isn't just a random collection of highlights in the life of Christ. No, it's not that at all. This is a carefully packaged portrait picture of Christ. Now, question. Why? Why this emphasis on the suffering and death of Christ? This is really the centerpiece of everything I wanted to say this morning, right where I want to be. And here, I think, is what Mark is driving at. That Mark was writing with a purpose. He's responding to the need of the church at the time of writing, and the need of the church at any time. I'm convinced that the time of the writing of this book was probably somewhere in the middle 60s AD, 65 to 67 AD. It was written to Gentiles, Romans in particular, the church in Rome. And when we see this in the middle 60s, middle to late 60s, that was during the time of the Neronian persecution. For the first time, the church was engaging, or the state was engaging, in a concerted effort to bring Christians before the judgment bar of the state simply because they were Christians, for no other reason. Use them as the scapegoat. You know, the burning of the city of Rome, you remember the story. Whether it's legend or not, I'm not here to tell you, but Nero fiddling while Rome burned. But the church did become a convenient foil for the problems of the city. And so the church is undergoing some severe persecution. There is an emphasis in this gospel, therefore, on discipleship, following Christ. There is suffering. But the call here is in that Mark is arranging his material to show that here is your servant living out his life. Follow the trail. Here, let's go to it. Jesus is therefore the model for our service. He's the model for our service. This is what he's driving at in this gospel. Drops of blood are found on the pathway of the servant. Jesus doesn't ride through this gospel in a limousine, getting a red carpet treatment at Pilate's hall. He's arrived. No, where he arrives in this gospel and how he travels in this gospel is a trail of blood. That's what you see the servant experiencing. But you see Jesus in all these experiences, though, dropping this blood along the way. But what you see him is that he's every bit the servant. You know, you want to know how to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ in a world that hates him? Watch him. Just watch him in this gospel. Handle the opposition, demonic powers, impossible situations, faltering and failing disciples, the crunch of life. Watch the servant. It's exhilarating. Here's our model. And what he does, therefore, in showing us through these drops of blood that we follow and track his trail, is that the servants, therefore, is our activity as servants is to be patterned after that of Jesus. This is where Mark wants to lead us. What did he? Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. Well, you ask, how can I do it? Look, the issue then falls down on activity. Jesus' activity. Let's say three things about the activity of Jesus, and then that gives us some keys as to our activity. Maybe I ought to say this first, this thing of activity. Maybe I need to explain what I'm getting at. We're active people. We Americans are busy, busy people. Our lives are filled with many, many things. When we attempt to schedule meetings, anybody who's ever served on a committee in a church knows that this is one of the first things you bump heads with. When you sit down and say, Well, we would like to have such and such and such and such. First thing, I won't be here. You be here? I won't be here. Well, we'll move it to this date. Won't be there. Okay. Well, three can be here. And so, you know, you spend 10 minutes figuring out how you can get a quorum. All right, we get by that. You schedule meetings. We got to be conscious of the season of the year. We got to be conscious of what the schools are going to be doing. We got to be conscious what day of the week. We got to be conscious of the hour. We got to be conscious of a lot of things. Now, I'm not here to scold us so much as I am to remind us that we're in the middle of this cultural pattern. This is the way we all are. We find this out. We schedule a peacemaker seminar. I mean, we could have scheduled this thing 10 years ago, but you still end up with the same thing. Well, I won't be here. Oh, I got other things I got in. Oh, I can't do it. That's too. And when you go to other churches, we find this out. They've got their programs. They've got their things, just like we do. So the competition to have something along this line is enormous. I'm saying all that for this reason. That what we need to do is stop, and Mark is going to really help us here, and to evaluate our activity, our busyness, our schedule, our lifestyle. And here's some principles by which we can do so. When we look at the activity of Christ, we can come away with some principles. I'm not here to solve all those problems right at the moment, but I'm just giving you sort of a little directional signal. Because here we are in the Gospel of Mark looking at a... moving right along at breakneck speed. But here's what we find. The activity of Christ was the result of submission to the will of the Father. True activity must come out of proper motives. The ministry of Jesus was not based on what others could do for him. Whether in popularity or whether he was being resisted, his purpose was to minister to others. The suffering God, the servant of God, sends us, like he did the Savior, into ministry to think in terms of others as we arrange our activities, make our decisions, prioritize our lives. And genuine biblical love will result in joyful activity. Do I love the Lord? Am I doing these things because I love the Lord? Because I love others? Or is it merely self-serving? Now, that ground could be plowed a little more deeply, and we could go more with that. But you see what I'm trying to get at here? Mark presents the Savior as God's servant. It's a fast-paced book. Here's the way Jesus conducted his life, just going right along, lickety-split. We can come in and look and say, well, how therefore can I arrange my life, be a pattern it after Christ? How can I measure my activity so that I don't become overly active, hyperactive? There are a lot of hyperactive Christians. Or underactive, but model it after Christ. I only suggest the principles. We've got to move on. You ready for the second move? Here it is. The Gospel of Mark has its own distinctive style. We can sweep over these very quickly. Mark is going to emphasize Jesus' actions more than his teaching. Mark is going to give us the word "and" 1,300 times. You can check me out if you want and read it this week and mark all the "ands." But what's an "and" do? It means something's coming next. You're left breathless. Just take this paragraph over here. I'm on chapter 1, verses 14 to 20. Look at this. Look, I'm going to read it. Watch it. Mark 1, 14. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." And as he was going along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, and they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and they were in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and I'm going to tell you, you get through this book here. Just slow down. This is fast forward. And this whole book is like that. It's a fast-paced book, rapid action. the word straightway, you see it translated here immediately, 40 times. That only occurs 80 times in the New Testament. It's 40 here in Mark. You see, in the Greek language, you can see what is known as the historical present, where it says, it was translated like this, Jesus comes, Jesus says, Jesus heals. 150 times you have this historical present tense in the Greek text. It's just such a fast pace. Christ is super busy. He even has difficulty finding time to eat. Mark chapter 3 and verse 20, Mark 6 and 31. Not like our lives is sometimes. Here's the gospel of Mark. Mark writes with brevity and abruptness. Mark just writes with, he does, but Mark does bring in details. You know what this reminds us of at this point? Just me, others have seen it. Peter's imprint seems to be on this. I can see Peter's fingerprints all over this gospel. And a good reason for this is that the church historians have seen, and church tradition sees, Mark's relationship with Peter's being very close, and probably Peter was a first source for Mark in a lot of his gospel information. More as we go through the gospel on that. Mark focuses on the responses to Jesus. People were amazed. They feared. Just mark that this week when you go through the gospel. The responses, they were amazed. They were astonished. They were amazed. They were in fear. They were amazed. They were impressed. Whoa, wow, ooh, ooh, wow. It's that kind of thing. This is where Mark takes us. Did you see that? Did you hear that? Amazing. Mark's emphasis comes down that way. Now, what we find also in Mark is that Mark was written by a servant of Jesus Christ. Mark himself was a servant. Mark, as I said, was probably very closely associated with Peter. And I have good reason for this, and I, as well as many others, have gone to this famous statement that goes back to the year 140 AD by a bishop, a pastor, by the name of Papias, P-A-P-I-S. He was the bishop of a city that I visited last week, Hierapolis. I saw his town. Not much there now, but he was the bishop of this town, a thriving city in the first century. Here is what Papias said about Mark and Peter, 140 AD. You got your ears? Listen. Quote, Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered, not indeed in order of the things said or done by the Lord, for he had not heard the Lord, nor had he followed him. But later on, as I said, he followed Peter, who used to give teaching as necessity demanded, but not making, as it were, an arrangement of the Lord's oracles, so single points as he remembered them. For to one thing he gave attention, to leave out nothing of what he had heard and to make no false statements in them. It's what Papias said about Mark, his relationship to Peter, 140 A.D. Now, we know this about Mark. We know, I'm giving you a quick summary of this servant. He accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. You see the record of this. You know this from Acts in chapter 12 and Acts 13. But when they got to Perga, I mean, they had just started into their journey. He goes home. You know this story. I don't know. Mark really gets dumped on because of this, and we aren't told a lot, but we do know this. Paul was really upset with Mark for leaving them. Some have suggested that Mark maybe just was kind of a mama's boy. He got homesick, and when he hit the shore and all the difficulties came up and he couldn't find any bottled water, and he decided he's going back. So, I don't know. Paul refused to take him on his second missionary outreach. Barnabas, who was his cousin, took him, and they went to Cyprus. Then we don't hear anything about Mark for about 10 years. Not much, but guess where he comes back in the picture? I told you he was a servant. Here's where he comes back in the picture. Paul, when Paul's at the end of his life, he is in a dark, dank, smelly prison. You know who he wants? I want to see Mark. Something good happened there. There was a reconciliation a reconciliation. And Mark becomes was a very trusted servant by a man by the no less of stature than Paul. And Paul tells Timothy, oh, by the way, Timothy, could you, and Paul's, Timothy is in Greece, says, could you go over to Asia Minor and bring Mark back with you? Wait a minute. There were no Turkish Airlines then. Oh, yeah, by the way, go over to Asia and bring him back. I want to see him. I want him with me. That ought to encourage you card-carrying servants that, listen, a servant, here's a lesson you can see in Mark, a servant is not deleted because a servant fails. It is possible for a servant to come back after a failure and even have even greater service. Some of you, you struggle with a burden like that. You stumble, you fall, you fail the Lord. I've got some news for you from Mark himself, that here is where he becomes a premier servant after having a failure in earlier days. But I want to come back to this text in conclusion. Look at it. Let's let our eyes fall on it. Mark 10. We'll just be here briefly. Look at it. Mark 10. Mark 10, 44, 45. Context. Get it. It's important. Jesus, context, go back to verse 32, 33, 34. Jesus tells his disciples, says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to get there. I'm going to get killed. I'm going to die. They'll mock, they'll spit upon me, scourge him, kill him. 3 days later, he'll rise again. Mark 10:34. That's not a pretty picture. The disciples are there with him. All right, now, wait a minute. James, John, they come up. Embarrassing. You don't ask this question. You ever been in a meeting where somebody asked a question they shouldn't be asking? You put your head down between your legs. Oh, why did they ask that question? This is a terrible. James and John said, and we know from, was it Matthew tells us that they had their mama working for them too. She was lobbying for these guys. When you come into the glory of your kingdom, could you get us on a throne, get us in a place of real influence and power? Jesus comes back, tells them, what does he tell them? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, baptized with the baptism that with which I'm baptized? I'm going to suffer and die. You don't seem to have a clue. And then coming all the way down, and then he puts it all in focus. Whoever wishes to be first among you should be a slave of all. Quit trying to elbow your way into the front of the line. You want to serve people? Go on and get at the end of the line. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, to be waited on, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the servant. You want to hang your hat on something in Mark? A servant is somebody who waits on other people. And it costs you something. You leave a trail of blood. This is where Mark's going to take us. You ready to go with him? I hope you will get on the bus, because the bus is pulling out as of today. And we've got a lot of stops on our journey through this gospel. It's a fast-paced book. Now, we're going to spread it out over a period of time. But you read it this week, you'll feel that pace. I'm calling all who wish to be servants. You one of them? You want to be a servant of God, more effective? This is the gospel that calls us to that. Let's pray. Lord, we look to you to take this gospel of Mark and shape our lives. Father, it may be that you, as a result of this, I do not want to try to step in the place of the Spirit. But maybe, oh Father, that you would use by your Holy Spirit to take some servants from Baraka to the Muslim world who will serve you, and they'll leave a trail of blood by serving you in a Muslim world. Think of all those villages I saw, hundreds and hundreds of villages, minarets and mosques, and no gospel witness. God, raise up young men and young women from this assembly who will be servants to go to China, to go to Costa Rica, to go into the neighborhood, the classroom. Oh, shape us and move us and transform us through this amazing, amazing servant, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for those who can't serve you because they don't know you. Some this morning in this service, I pray that your Holy Spirit will give great conviction to their heart. Experience the smiting conviction that without Jesus Christ, they face nothing but a lostness in eternity. Bring them to the Savior. Bring them to the Savior this day. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. If you desire further words,